I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to a couple of places. We will be in Matthew chapter 8, and then actually a couple of other places too, but we'll start with Matthew 8, and then we will spend some time in Ephesians. Matthew chapter 8. Something happens here in Matthew 8 that is rare. Jesus is surprised by something. It might surprise you that Jesus should be surprised, does it? You know, I mean, think it through. Some of you don't assume that Jesus would be surprised by anything, and this is a surprise. In fact, when you find out really about who Jesus is, it's almost always a surprise, one way or another. Most of our assumptions about him are a little bit off, and some of our assumptions about him are completely off, and some of us who know him and ought to know better don't know enough. So let me explain something. Okay? You can count on one finger the number of times Jesus is surprised by something. But the reason he was surprised in this particular case is because he lived exactly like you and me. I know that sounds odd because he's the second person of the Trinity, and if you know your theology, you know that he's God in the flesh, but you need to understand that while he walked on this earth, he voluntarily gave that up. Not the deity part, but the sense of knowing everything. He only knew what the Spirit told him. He only knew what he needed to know at any given point. That meant he lived entirely by faith, just like he tells you to do, and that's really important to understand. So if you're thinking, I haven't been told enough, and all you're hearing is you have to trust the Father, and you have to trust the Spirit, and you have to trust the Son, that's all you're hearing? Well, you're in good company, because that's exactly how Jesus lived. There were times he was asked for things, and he didn't know the answer to them, and he said point blank that only the Father knows that, and there were times that things happened to him that surprised him, honestly, truly. We tend to think that he always knew that, you know, he got up in the morning, the Father told him everything was going to happen that day. That's not how it worked. And so he is surprised by something. The interesting thing is, it never records that he's surprised by any of the bad things that happen. And bad things did happen. I mean, there were very hard days and so on, but it never says he was surprised by a hard day. In this particular account, he's surprised by finding in a person that he did not suspect, that he did not think he would find, real faith. And he uses this as an opportunity to teach about the subject of what it means to really trust God and really trust Christ. And it's found in beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 8, and it's a centurion, and we'll read through it, and I will kind of explain as we go along. When he came and entered Capernaum, which is a little fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, it was his headquarters, really, Jesus' headquarters. A centurion came to him. A centurion was a Roman commander, a very important part of the Roman army, and there were centurions all around in the Roman army stationed, because it was an occupied territory, Israel was, Palestine. And this Roman centurion either lived in Capernaum or Tiberias or Sepphoris, but Tiberias and Sepphoris were adjacent to Capernaum. They were basically Roman cities. Sepphoris was had a Roman garrison there. And all of these, either of these places would have been in within a lengthy but doable walk, hike to Capernaum. And so this Roman centurion comes in. I want you to get the picture because when Jesus went anywhere, he was surrounded by people and his disciples and onlookers and interested people. And that's the way it is here. And he's in Capernaum. It's a Jewish town, not a Roman town. And so this centurion comes. And when the centurion comes to talk to him, you got to get the sense that as the centurion kind of comes through the crowd, people back away from him because not only for fear because he's a Roman, but also because he's a Gentile. And if they were Pharisees, they wouldn't want to even touch him. They wouldn't want anything to do with him. And yet here comes a centurion in great humility, really, because here he's an important guy. I mean, the Jews didn't like the Romans, but the Romans were still important, and the Romans were known for their pride. But here's a man who comes in humility, really, to come to a Jewish teacher, Jesus, on the off chance that, and he's heard that Jesus would be able to heal, and he comes, and he comes in humility to the Lord. It's just an amazing kind of a scene. When you come, by the way, when you do come to the Lord, you come in humility. It's interesting how Jesus responds to him, because though other people would not have touched him, Jesus is willing to go to his house. Verse 6, he said to Jesus, he began to entreat him, end of verse 5, and he said to Jesus, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." His love for his servant, hardened Roman centurion, you know, a soldier who'd killed probably more people than you've met, okay? And yet here he cares about his servant, and he cares enough to humble himself to come to this Jewish teacher and to ask for a miracle, basically to ask for a miracle. And he says, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. This is all quite surprising. I mean, everybody would have been thinking, looking at Jesus, this is a Gentile, an occupying force here. And what are you even going to talk to him? And the disciples would have been looking at each other thinking, I don't know, you think he'll talk to him? I don't know, I bet he will. He does some really odd things. True, it's true, it's true. You know, before you think Jesus wouldn't do something, you better be pretty sure. Because he does some amazingly unreligious stuff. Anyway, so before the guy's even finished, look at this, verse 7. Jesus says, I'll come, I'll heal him. It's like, sure, no problem. And everybody would have been now surprised. Now, because the Jews, like I said, they would not touch a Gentile, they wouldn't eat with a Gentile, they wouldn't enter a Gentile home. In fact, later, when Peter is told that long after, 8 years following the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 10, Peter has to be given three visions, count them, three visions in a row from Jesus himself personally before Peter even will go and talk and enter another centurion's house. And so when Jesus says, yes, I'm going to come, everybody would have been like, oh, really? You know, that whole idea about not going into Gentile houses was made up by the Jews, by the way. It's not in the Bible. It never says in the Bible you can't eat with a Gentile. It never says in the Bible as a Jew. It never says in the Bible you can't go into their house. They made those extra rules up because they thought, you know, if God would have thought about it more, he'd have made more rules. That's what we need, isn't it? We need more rules to make sure we don't disobey the rules that are there. So we'll make other rules out here that will keep us from disobeying those rules in there, because he did tell us not to eat pork. So he told them not to eat pork, and the Gentiles have pork on their breath, so we won't even get close to them. And their house smells like bacon from the morning, so we can't go in there because the smell might get on us. And you see how religion works? You see how completely dead that is? That's wrong. Anyway, so Jesus, that's not the message. What am I doing? So Jesus, sorry. Jesus says, I'll come and I'll heal him. And you know, you can imagine, you know, when you say, well, I'm going to do something, you might look down, you're going to put your foot in front of you, you're going to walk forward in this thing. And yeah, sure, I'll come. The request isn't even out of his mouth before Jesus says, I'll come to this man's house, this centurion's house. And this centurion answered, he said, no, you don't have to. Now, at this point, everybody was thinking, okay, we're moving in this direction. And all of a sudden, he stops. Jesus stops. He looks at the centurion. What? Because the centurion says to him, Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof. Isn't that interesting? All the Pharisees would be saying the same thing, but for entirely different reasons. They would say, yeah, you're darn right, you're not qualified, you Gentile. Pooey. Yeah. They're probably thinking, well, he got that right. And you see, but he is in a state of humility that is so far beyond the religious world. And Jesus gets to that in just a moment. This Gentile is in a state of humility and confidence that is so far above and beyond the idea of human religion, the way Judaism had degenerated into a human religion. So he says, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof. You just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I know it'll happen if you just say the word. And here's a key. He says in verse 9, for I too am a man under authority. And there's a key word in light of what we're talking about in Ephesians. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, I say, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. That's the part where the surprise, you know, he's shocked, he's surprised. He marvels at this. And he said to those who were standing around, he says, listen to this. This is amazing. And they would have been amazed that he was amazed. Truly, truly, I say to you, not the centurion, but the people, his disciples, people standing around, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. All the Jewish people had their Bibles memorized. The Pharisees had their Bibles memorized. Didn't have nearly the faith of this ignorant, supposedly ignorant Gentile. Jesus says, I haven't found this kind of great faith with anyone in Israel. And I'm telling you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of Israel, in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the heavens. This multi-dimensional reality that Jesus Christ is the king of and is actually transforming our world into the kingdom of God. He's going to rework everything. This is where we're all going. This is what's going to happen. This is what Abraham is all about. And he says, look, there's going to be a lot of people from the east and the west, and they're going to have dinner with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, meaning they'll be joined into the covenant. That's what he's talking about. Just like Jewish people. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Sons of the kingdom is who? Well, it's the Jewish people who had their Bibles memorized but didn't believe in Jesus, didn't really trust him. Will be cast into outer darkness, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is this anger mixed with tears that happens when a person realizes that all of their religious stuff they did doesn't matter at all. And all that matters is this bare, simple confidence in God through Christ. And that's all that matters. In fact, I'll tell you something. Until you're willing to repent for your goodness, you don't understand what Jesus has done. Repenting for your goodness means saying, Lord, forgive me for thinking that because I thought I had done a few good things, you should accept me on that basis. Radical, radical legalism. There's a lot of good people who are maybe religious, go to church a lot and everything, but they have never realized in their heart of hearts that what they really need to do is trust Jesus Christ on a personal level. They're really trusting their religion, and it might be very biblical. I put that in quotes, but I mean, what I mean is, you know, they might have a lot of Bible verses under their belt and come from a long tradition of Bible verse stuff. Well, that's exactly what the Jews had. They had all of that. And what's wrong here, of course, is that these people have no idea what it means to really be forgiven. They don't really think they need to be forgiven. And that's just really sobering. And so you can feel the sting a little bit from all of the folks that are standing around. Here's this Gentile that, can you imagine, if you're one of the Pharisees, you know, and you're following on, listen to Jesus, this Gentile walks up behind you, and you can hear his clothing with a little bit of armor maybe, and you can kind of, you're thinking, no, that sounds like a soldier. You turn around and you back up. Oh no, a Gentile, ooh. And then Jesus says, this guy actually is right on the doorstep of the kingdom, and he's got more faith, more understanding of what I'm doing and what's going on here than all of you guys. And you're thinking to yourself, well, no wonder they had a hard time with Jesus. And then he says this. He says, a lot of people, a lot of the Jewish folks, who are religious folks of all kinds, who think they're getting in based on their works, aren't going to be in there. And guys like this Gentile, he's got it, says Jesus. Imagine you're one of the Jews, you're standing there going, man, every day he strips my gears and every day I have to think, why do I bother coming around anymore, you know? And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. You've trusted me, it's done. You can go home. And they found out later, the servant was healed that very hour. Wow. Wow. And you find out, you know, somebody comes back, and they came back and they said that your servant's been healed. Let me mention a couple of things about this. First of all, I need to state right up front what this story is about, what this account is about, and it's about faith. It's not about how to get a healing. I really do need to say that, because a lot of people will misread this and others like it, and they'll think to themselves, oh, there must be a formula in here, because look, Jesus healed that guy. There must be a formula for making faith happen, and so this must be a lesson in how to have a healing. No, 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 no. I'm not telling you not to pray for healing. Obviously, Jesus heals people. Obviously, God heals people. In answer to our prayers, in all kinds of ways, he heals people. That's not the point of this, though. The point of this is the nature of faith. That's why Jesus is amazed. Jesus isn't amazed that he healed the guy. And it wasn't the faith of the sick guy, by the way. It wasn't his faith. He didn't know from nothing. He was laying there paralyzed and sick. It wasn't his faith. Don't let people tell you that if you're not getting well, it's because you don't have enough faith. That is just not true, okay? There may be reasons you're not getting well, but it's not because you don't have enough faith. That whole idea comes from misreading passages like this. The centurion comes and asks. The centurion only knows a little bit about Jesus. But it's an interesting thing, and this is really what this is about. This centurion, and this is the definition of faith, take note, radical confidence in the person and the word of Jesus. Radical confidence in the person and the word of Jesus. That he is, and this centurion didn't even know everything about him, but he did know what he could know. At the time, he could not possibly know about the resurrection. It hadn't happened yet. He could not possibly know that this was God in the flesh. That hadn't been demonstrated clearly enough, especially for a centurion. But what he knew was that this person was supremely authoritative and trustworthy. That's all he knew. That's all he knew. But what he did is he took that and he invested it. Okay. He took that and he invested it. This is the beginning of faith. This person is supremely trustworthy and he has authority and I've seen him do things. And then he trusted this word. He said, you just say the word. Now that is the authority from a distance. What did the centurion know? Well, he knew this. This is the second thing I want you to know. The first thing was that this is about the nature of faith, which is radical confidence in the person and the word of Christ. And secondly, that Christ's authority transcends the material world. He knew this. And here's how he knew it. And it's very weird because he didn't know it from studying metaphysics. He didn't know it from studying his Old Testament. He didn't know it from any of the ways we would think a person might understand that God's authority transcends the universe. He knew it because he understood authority. And that's what he says. That's how he explains it. He says, look, I know how authority works. If a person with sufficient authority simply says something ought to happen, the thing happens. You don't have to actually be there to see it happen. You don't have to come and touch him. You don't need to come into my house. I know that it's against the rules in your religion for you to come into my house. Jesus would have gone to his house, but the guy says, you don't have to, because I understand the concept of authority. I understand that if the right person says the right thing, a person with real vested authority says the right thing to the right people, this stuff happens, and he gives an illustration. If he even writes it down on something and gives it, they didn't have paper like we do, but if he writes it down, gives it to a servant, the servant, it gets done. He says, I understand that. I know what authority is. And Jesus looks at him, you know, you ever wonder what the look on Jesus' face was? Imagine, I mean, he had a face, you know. And people tell a lot with their face. You see the centurion, and Jesus is looking at him like, I wonder what this guy's going to say. And he says what he says, and Jesus gets, his eyes get wide. Really? And then he looks around at his friends, and his eyes aren't quite so wide. And he says, did you hear this? He's getting it. And you guys aren't, he says to the Jews around him. And at this point, when the concept of authority comes up and Jesus sees that this is what this is, that's when he would be saying, he's really getting it. And it is a reality that we've been talking about for the past few weeks, that God's authority actually rules the universe. He rules the universe through his word, through his authority, through the expression of his mind. This centurion only knew one little thing. If the right person with the right authority says something, and I trust him to do it, well, I don't even have to say if I trust him. It will be done because I know the concept of authority. And Jesus says that actually is what this whole thing's about. Remember last week we talked about Jesus speaking to the wind and the waves in Mark 4 and how his authority actually undergirds, because of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, his authority, the authority of God, undergirds the material laws that we live by and we think they work on their own all by themselves. No, they work because the authority of God makes them work. And so he speaks to the elements and they listen to him and they obey him like a dog. Remember, we talked about that. This is what the centurion just got a little glimmer of, just a tiny little glimmer, and that's why he's in here. It's also a reminder, by the way, to the Jews that God intended to go to the Gentiles. He intended to work with people who were non-Jewish. And Jesus makes it very clear in this particular account. There are going to be a lot of people related to Abraham who aren't Jewish because they're going to be adopted in by coming to Christ. Becoming Christians, and they get the Abrahamic promise, which is an amazing thing. Incidentally, this is how Jesus forgave people in Mark chapter 2, where they let the guy down on the stretcher, you know, with the ropes, and Jesus said to the guy, your sins are forgiven. He forgives sins by speaking too. This authority from his word that the centurion began to understand transcends the material realm. It has effects in the material realm, but it comes from the spirit realm, and Jesus forgives. He does it the same way. The problem was, remember in Acts 2, the problem was they couldn't tell by looking whether the guy's sins were forgiven, you know, because if the guy's laying there, you can't just tell by looking. Well, that guy looks like his sins are forgiven, I can tell. No, you can't. Not by looking, unless he's like smiling like all of a sudden, you know. So Jesus said at the time in Mark 2, he says, I know you think it's easier to say than it is to do. Let me show you something that I know you think is hard. And he healed him. He said, and why? You read it there in Mark 2? Aren't you glad I didn't go there? I'd be preaching that one too. Why? He says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Because see, sin and evil occur in the spirit realm, but it's still the Word of God. It's the authority of God that heals you from that. And that's why you can't deal with your own sin in the material world. That's why you can't do enough stuff in this age to deal with your own sin, friend. That's why you got to have Jesus. You see, because sin is a spiritual thing. It's in the spirit realm. The evil that we do affects the material realm, and we do it in material ways, but it starts in the spirit. It starts with evil. It starts in our hearts and in our souls, and you can't deal with that. There's nothing you can do on the outside to deal with that. It's the Word of God, the living Word, Christ, His proclamation of forgiveness based on the cross and the atonement and the resurrection, which hadn't yet happened but would. All of that's focused in here, as He says with His words, your sins are forgiven. So, see, His word transcends the material realm, comes from spirit, in fact, is spirit, according to John chapter 6, verse 63. It's His word that you go on. You say, well, I only have God's word to go on. Oh, poor you. I only live on God's promises. Oh, how poverty stricken are you. You see how this works? Okay, now this centurion understood something about authority and the authority of Jesus, the same authority that functions constantly. His word, His authority flowing into you, when you hear it, it affects you, especially because he says, my sheep hear my voice. They come to me. They follow me. This is a powerful reality. In John 6:63, he said, the words I'm speaking to you are spirit and are life. Our spirit and our life. That's what he's getting at here. Now, this centurion didn't have any of that metaphysic. He didn't understand any of that, but he understood one thing. If the right person says the right thing at the right time, it happens. This is the right person. I'm putting my faith in him. And that tiny little bit of faith, properly put in the right person, in the authority of God through Christ at that moment, is what this whole story is about. And that brings us to the third thing. First, it's about the nature of faith. Secondly, this authority that Jesus has in His Word transcends the material world. And third, when we come to Him, we come under the authority of His Word. That's what happens when you come to Christ. When you come to Jesus, you come under the authority of His Word. It's like He calls you, He summons. That's a summons, by the way. The Greek word for call is not, gee, if you'd like. It's a summons. We talked about that. He calls you. He speaks to you. And the minute you hear His voice, and you really hear it, you're transformed. And He brings you in under His authority. You say, well, does that mean I have a bunch of rules? Show me the rules. No, no, no. It is this word of reality. He says it. It's real. He alters reality with His word. If He says such and so is evil, it is evil. And He says, don't do that. And we go, okay. Why? Because we know He's right. Not because, you know, we got a debate. Gee, it still looks fun. I think I'd like to do it. I don't know. Maybe He's wrong. No, you don't do that. Why? Because you know that this person actually defines reality. What he says is good is the definition of goodness. It just comes right out of who he is, you see. When you come to him, you're coming into his authority. Friend, don't think that you can. You know, this argument's going on for 25 years among Christian theologians about whether Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. You ever hear about that? It's ridiculous. If you understand that it's His authority that actually saves you, it's His word that saves you, why would anybody argue and try to say that Jesus ought not to be your Lord, that He's just your cosmic insurance agent? You know, they call Him Lord for a reason. They don't call Him insurance agent Jesus. Agent Jesus? You know, no, He's Lord. Obviously, obviously. And so when you come to him, you're coming under his authority, but it's not the kind of authority you think. We think authority is a bad thing. We think it's like arbitrary and old rules and blah, blah, but it's not like that at all. You're coming under it because it actually breathes life into you, and when you learn to live under that and in the reality of it, you discover all kinds of things about life and yourself and goodness that you never knew were there. That's living under his authority, and that's what we've been called to do. When you come to Jesus, you are instantly transformed. You're instantly forgiven right then on the spot, and you're brought under his authority. Even though at times you will wrestle with that and you'll take time to learn and grow and understand what it all means, I know that. That's what we're all here for. But once you come to Jesus, you live under his word. And that's why he said, let my words abide in you and let my word shape you, you see. So you come under his authority, under his living word, summoned to him. Now, here's the rub. When you come under his word and you understand that the concept of authority and submission to authority, or compliance, we'll call it compliance, is actually built into God's universe, because it's actually an aspect of the Trinity, the whole idea of actually living under righteous, good authority is actually built into the universe. It's a metaphysical principle of the universe. The Father to the Son to the Spirit into the creation. In the heavenly realms, there's authorities and principalities and powers. On earth, there are authorities and principalities and powers. There's all kinds of authority structures. And that is a metaphysical reality that comes from the mind of God. That whole idea comes from the mind of God. So when you come into Christ, what happens is, he says, now I want you to be rightly related to some other authorities too that are under me. And we're going to get to this, but some of those are not fun, and some of them are actually not good, and we'll see how that works in just a moment. But what he says is, I want you to learn to live peacefully under various kinds of authority, which is so weird for us because as Americans, we are taught not to do that, frankly. Point blank, we are taught not to do that. We think that authority is automatically bad, and we are taught to rebel against anything we don't like. And then we can't figure out why life doesn't work, society doesn't work very well. And, you know, you learn this on the one hand, then you go to school and you find out you actually probably most of the time have to do what your teacher says. That makes you angry because you see how it's crazy making. So Jesus says, you come to me and I will teach you how to deal with what the entire universe is actually how it runs. It runs on authority. And it runs on compliance with righteous authority, and the only place you find freedom to be is within that. You say, already, some of you are thinking to yourself, I don't know if I like this. I haven't heard this at church. I don't know. Turn to 1 Peter. I told you we'd have some other passages. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter himself, who was, of course, here at this time when the event we just read about, 1 Peter 2, speaking to beleaguered and persecuted Christians, said this. Peter said this in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now this is where it gets down to, okay, the Lord says, you're under my authority, now I'm going to actually put you under other people's authority, and I want you to take it seriously because it's not a bad thing. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors who are sent by him, the king, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That's a pretty simplistic view of human government, but the general purpose is to restrain crime. That's the general purpose of human government. And he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Are you kidding me? What if... And then fill in the blank about which guy you don't want to be president a month from now. Just fill in the blank. What if that guy gets in? What if that guy gets in? He's the Antichrist, or whoever you happen to think. And I tell you, I've heard that at every election that I can remember as a Christian. And you hear these things, oh no, well, you know, that's just that God won't be able to work. Listen, if he can use Nebuchadnezzar, he can use the guy you don't like. All right, whichever one that happens to be, no show of hands. Verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Now, notice that he's saying the right thing to do is to comply with legitimate leadership, even if you don't like the leaders always. And he says that by doing this, you will actually reflect better on the gospel, verse 15. But notice our tendency. He said, act like free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. In other words, don't use the idea that you serve God as a reason to not serve legitimate authority in the world in which you live. And that's what he's getting at. That's using your freedom as a covering for actually something that's wrong. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That is a great verse. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. What if I don't like the king? It doesn't matter. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. That's not the word slave, by the way. It's a domestic servant. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. What? You got to be kidding me. No, I don't want to do these unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Yeah, but it's unjust that I should have to do what this person says. Do you know what a creep this person is who tells me what to do? That's unjust. Well, I'm glad you mentioned that. He says, if because you trust God and you want to do what God wants, you go ahead and stay in a situation or live in a situation where you're suffering unjustly, he said, this finds favor. This is special. God looks, says, hey, look, there's a good one. Look at that. That's a very tough situation, very unjust. And yet, look at that Christian. Because they trust me, they're staying in it. And they're allowing themselves to, in some situations, actually do things, not evil, but being put in a situation where they have to obey someone that they don't really like. And God says, I see that. Already, I can feel the hair rising on the back of some of your necks. This is way counterintuitive. Immediately, we get into this, and we say, we've got to explain this away. We've got to explain that this isn't actually what God means. He does not really mean, does it? So he illustrates it. Verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, well, let me tell you, that finds favor with God. When you're doing the right thing and bad stuff happens to you, I'll tell you something, friend, you will not know that you're really serving the Lord for Him alone until you're not getting anything out of it in this age. And in fact, you may be mistreated because you're being loyal to the Lord under the circumstances. Then you will know whether or not you've come to God for what He can do for you now, or whether you've come to Him because you really want Him. And you know, it's only in suffering that that occurs. Suffering will either make you bitter, if you're a legalist, because God fell down on His side of the bargain, and you were so good, and He allowed bad to happen to you, or it will make you better because you understand the grace of God. And what he says is, when you patiently endure because you trust God in the face of really ungodly authority or persecuting authority is what he has in mind in this letter, he says this actually finds favor with God. What counterintuitive to us Americans. For you have been called, that's not the end, it gets worse. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. Are you kidding me? Well, how could He not revile in return? How could He not tell everybody, you're going to get yours, I'll tell you. You're going to get yours. You know, that's what we would have done. I mean, put yourself in the situation. You're being threatened, and it's not, you want to talk about a person who's not his fault? It's not his fault. And this is our mentor. This is the Lord of the universe. This is a kind of strength, friends, a kind of strength that we simply don't have. We don't have it. And he says, that's the power right there. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. almost impossible to do. When you know you have the power of the universe at your fingertips and people are crucifying you and you do not offer even a threat against it. Imagine that. Imagine you doing that. I'm so glad it wasn't you. Because there'd be a bunch of dead Romans and no cross would ever have happened. And then we would not be going to heaven. You understand? Glad it wasn't me there. Glad it had to be God in the flesh who could do such a thing. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, friend, and that's exactly what he teaches us to do. When you can't trust humans, you've got to trust God. And that's why it's only in suffering that you learn who you're really trusting. And he himself, therefore, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin ourselves and live to goodness. Why? Because he did this for us. By his wounds, the emphasis is on by his wounds, you are healed. What he did for you. He says, because we're continually straying like sheep. But now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So you can see how this works out. I want to back up now. Jesus' authority, you're coming under his authority, the authority of the universe, which also actually is the authority that saves you, regenerates you. You live in this new living reality of truth where he tells you what reality is in his commands, in his instructions, and you learn how to live this way, not because you have to avoid hell, but because now you understand how life really works. And then he says, oh yes, and there's some fine print here. This is the principle in which the universe functions, and even in a fallen world, I still use this principle, and you're going to be just like me in this fallen age, and sometimes this principle will be very difficult, but I guarantee you it's the way of life. That's what he's saying, and that's why Paul in Ephesians 5, go there, Ephesians 5 and 6, that's why he says, when you have the Spirit of God, you're able to subject yourselves to one another. See, you thought it was just about rules, about how to keep the Christian household, neener, 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 and end up on the cover of Focus on the Family magazine, and don't you look like a nice family, and the wife always does what the husband says, and the kids always do what their parents say, and goody, goody, goody. And you're thinking, give me some reality. Well, I'll tell you, the reality is that this is far more than just how to keep a happy Christian family home. This is about very, very deep stuff, and I know I spent a lot of time getting to this point, but folks, we don't have the foundation in our heads, and we read it wrong. I tell you, he says, if God has done all this for you, Ephesians 1 through 4, he's summoned you, chapter 4, verse 1, calling. Live in the summons. Live in the reality of his word and the reality of his authority. Don't live like the Gentiles. Chapter 5, verses 15 and following, let his mind, his spirit fill you. If you do, you will subject to one another. You'll subject yourself to one another. Why? Because you'll understand some things about what life is like. And he says, wives, subject yourselves to your husbands, and husbands, sacrifice for your wives. Sacrifice on both sides. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, and I got enough email about it, so we're going to move on. But it's so true, and a lot of excuse-making, and I'll talk in a moment, there are exceptions, I know, but you're trying to think of them before you get the meat of what he's really saying. The general reality is, subject yourself in the way that he says to, and see if you don't find a deeper life than you thought you would find. Just see. Chapter 6, the first four verses, he says, I want kids to actually have real parents who tell them what to do and who nourish them and correct them. And he says, the kids are not in charge of the home. He says they should obey their parents, and the parents should use their authority wisely. Parenting, of course, not an option. Children cannot run the home. So parents actually have to do this. Why? It's the same idea. See, we have to start young. I said this last week. You have to start young. Why? Because we're born in our nature, our old nature we got from Adam and Eve, we're born with the same thing they gave us, which was the idea that you shouldn't live under God's authority. Why? Eve said, I don't like it, I want to take the fruit. From that moment on, Adam and Eve passed on to us the propensity to not like what God said and to like what we said instead. And we're born with it. That's why he starts us in family and says, from the earliest awareness of these little nippers, you got to tell them they're not God. And the only way they're going to find that out is for a little while to think you are. Sort of. And you tell them a lot about God in the process. Is this too much parenting for one little moment? I mean, Okay, but there's a lot there. This is the same reality, you see. That's why he says this needs to be done. Now he gets into business, verses 5 to 9. Finally, we get into the main text of the morning. But got to build a foundation. Slaves, be obedient. And I'm going to read into this. Workers and supervisors. You say, well, he's talking about slaves here. Yeah, that's true. But the slavery in the Roman Empire was much more of a business deal than slavery in our world, in our previous history in this country. So they're not the same. A lot of differences. Don't have time to go into it. There are a lot of differences. But in the Roman world, over half the Roman population were slaves. So slavery was part of the economy. And so you can read in here, workers and supervisors, and still be getting exactly what you need to get from it. Slaves or workers, be obedient to those who are your supervisors according to the flesh, meaning here on earth, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. Fear and trembling is the rendering here in my translation. It actually is very literal rendering. You say, oh my goodness, am I supposed to shake? No, that's not what I mean. Although some supervisors it would help, but that's not the point. The point is to take it seriously, to be as serious about this in work as possible. In the sincerity of your heart as unto Christ. In other words, not saying, well, okay, if you're going to tell me to do it, I guess I'll do it. No, he says, in the sincerity, from the inside, as if you were working for Jesus. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. Again, this translation, very literal. But it's the idea of doing something to catch the boss's attention. That's eye service. Or to only do what you need to do while someone's watching. That's the men pleaser part. Instead, do it as slaves of Christ, servants of Christ. Now notice he said, as to Christ in verse 5. Now he's mentioned as slaves of Christ in verse 6, doing the will of God. That's the third mention of God in this working relationship. From the heart, from the inside. Verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. So he's mentioning the Lord now the fourth time in these couple of verses. With goodwill from the inside out, knowing that what you're doing actually has value, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Do you really think that if nobody sees the good thing you do, especially your supervisor doesn't see it, do you really believe that God sees it and will reward you for it? I'll bet you don't. Then I don't mean to be grumpy. I'm talking to myself as much as anybody. I'll bet you don't. In fact, I'll bet you that you actually function in work on almost the exact opposite paradigm. God's probably not watching and doesn't care, but I must get the attention of my supervisor as I do this. That's the way most people function, which is for a believer in Jesus, let me point this out, that is living completely outside the gospel paradigm. And then they can't figure out why life doesn't function all that well. Well, it's because the gospel hasn't penetrated the work world at that point. And he says very specifically, I see everything you're doing and I appreciate a good job. Would you do it for me? Even if you hate your supervisor? Would you do it for me? He says, I'll reward you. Trust me. I'll bet we don't think that way. And masters, he says, do the same things back to them. What same things? Treating them as if the Lord is actually watching what you're doing and will reward you for handling them well. And stop threatening them, meaning the way you manage people, don't let it be manipulation or threat or coercion. Knowing that both, he's talking to Christians on both sides. There were Christian slave owners and Christian slaves, and they saw no discrepancy there. That was not a difficulty morally for any of them. And Paul says, in essence, he says, I don't think it's a difficulty either at this point in time, as long as you live in the gospel paradigm, both the slaves and the masters treating each other in the right way. I don't care. It's just the exchange of money. You know, friend, you say, well, I don't like slavery. Really? How much do you make, and what do you spend it on? Well, I don't make enough, and I have to spend it all on my survival. That's all the slaves in the Roman Empire ever did. So welcome to slavery. So what he says is, it doesn't matter if you're slave or free, because you're both Christians. You have to do this as the Lord. So, knowing that both their master and yours is right there in the heavenlies. and there's no partiality with him. Let me go back and look at this, because this is our main passage. There are three things you see: the motive for working, the method for supervising, and a reminder for kingdom people. Okay? That's the three things. First, the motive for working. What's your motive for work? If you're working, what are you doing it for? Notice what he gets at here. Our reasons for doing things are crucial. If you're working primarily for the money, you're doing what most people do, and it's way outside the gospel paradigm. The worst thing that's happened to work, and this was actually written up by Dorothy Sayers clear back in the 40s, in the late 40s, but it's been well known, the worst thing that has ever happened to the concept of work is the idea that you just do it for the money. So that you can get money, so that you can spend it on yourself, so that you become essentially a consumer. The whole point of the technological society and certain philosophical writings these days, the whole point of the technological society is that you work for money, use the money to aggrandize yourself, make your life better. That's all there is to it. It's all about consumption. And that isn't at all what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that work actually has value in and of itself. That actually the quality of the work that you do is crucial to who you are, and that God actually sees value in what you're doing, in real, honest-to-goodness work. There's intrinsic value in excellence. And you might be thinking to yourself, look, I do a job that nobody cares about. Nobody sees it. Who cares if I do a good job with it? And there again, outside the gospel paradigm, God says, look, I'm involved in work. He's a gardener. And when he became a human, he was a carpenter, for heaven's sake. And a lot of people in their normal day-to-day working, they think my work is totally unspiritual. It's got nothing valid to do with the kingdom of God. That's not true, because the kingdom of God includes materiality. Like Pastor Buff said when we were digging out the foundation, God made a lot of dirt. He sounded tired that day, but he, on the phone, he said, God made a lot of dirt. Well, yeah, God likes dirt. He likes the stuff of, and he got his hands dirty. He got his hands dirty. God became a human, got his hands dirty, working in mundane things. Here's the motive for working, doing mundane work for eternal reasons. Mundane, the word mundane comes from the Latin term mundus, meaning earth. Earth, mundane. Oh, my work is so mundane. And God goes, yeah, isn't that cool? I mean, look what you get to make out of the junk I made. I made a bunch of stuff. I gave it to you. I gave you wood. I gave you metal. I gave you dirt. You've invented stuff out of that that I didn't even give you, that you made now. And you're doing, look what you're doing with this. Take a little pride in it and see it as a valid thing. You say, yeah, but I make a bazillion widgets for people I don't even know, and I'm involved in it. Friend, unless you allow the Spirit of God to penetrate that area of your life and you see value in what you're doing, you will always divorce discipleship from most of the time you spend in any given day. And you will have a very hard time seeing the Lordship of Christ. The motive for work has to be not just making the money. I'm not saying not to get a raise or not to change jobs. I'm just saying whatever you do, chances are excellent. If you're just doing it for the money, even if you got more money, you would not be more satisfied. And I am saying, and you're saying, are you telling me my stinky job is actually good in God's eyes? That is what I'm telling you. And I know it's hard to receive, but I challenge you to believe it. Because that's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling us in this passage. So the motive for work is doing mundane work, the work of the world, for eternal reasons. And that means doing it as unto the Lord, because he appreciates it. He appreciates it. He says, that's good work. That is good work. And your supervisor doesn't see it, but I see it. I hate to tell you, but a lot of people won't even hire Christians. And a lot of Christians won't hire Christians. Did you know that? It's because people trade on their Christian environment, they trade on their Christian name, and they do shoddy work. And they say, well, so-and-so's a Christian, he hired me, she hired me, she's got to forgive me. Which, unfortunately, is kind of true. Well, it actually is true. They do have to forgive you, but they don't have to keep paying you. And they can certainly fire you. Friend, if you don't take honest-to-goodness, spiritual pride in the work that you do, as unto the Lord, you will not enjoy it. You probably already don't. And the person you're working for will not appreciate the fact that you belong to God. So this is powerful stuff. It's really important. So the motive. doing the mundane work for eternal reasons. Secondly, the method for supervising. You're managing real people for their spiritual benefit. If you're an owner, and he goes on and he says, your master's in heaven and there's no partiality with him. You know what he's saying? He's saying that when you owner, business owner, supervisor, somebody in charge of somebody, when you get to heaven, God's going to have you standing there right next to the lowliest peon that worked for you. And he's not going to say to you, who are you? And you're going to give him, you say, I'm the owner of such and so company. And he's not going to say, oh, are you kidding me? Wow, it's good to know you. You know, that company went public and went blah, 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 blah. We got some special rules for you. You're important. Not going to do that. You're going to be standing there with the person that was pushing the broom in your company. And God's going to look at both of you and say, here's what I gave you to do. How did you do with this? Except the problem with being a supervisor is you're actually handling people's lives. And that's huge. You're dealing with people's lives. And that's agonizing for Christians, and it should be. It should be, because you got to make hard decisions sometimes. And if it's not hard, you're probably not doing it well, I promise. Because what he says for owners and managers and supervisors is that you have a master in heaven and you're handling people's lives. And if you're just manipulating them and you're just forcing them and you're just treating them like living tools, that is not Jesus. But you still have to do your job. You still have to handle people. And you're saying, well, then I don't know what to do. I'm going to have to pray. I'm going to have to humble out and come before God and beg him for wisdom and ask him to show me how to handle people. And I'm going to have to hurt in the decisions that I make? Yep, all of that. See? So the method for supervising, managing real people for their spiritual benefit, that's always the case for a Christian. I'll share a story with you. I think I shared it before, but it fits here perfectly. I'm going to share it again. It's a true story. Happened in New York. A pastor was talking to a lady after church. She'd come up, and he said, how you doing? And she said, fine. He said, how'd you find our church? And she said, oh, it's a story and a half. Let me tell you. He says, okay, tell me. She said, well, I work for a big company, and a supervisor, my supervisor, did something for me. He said, well, what was it? She said, well, I made a mistake that cost the company so much money that I should have lost my job. But I didn't lose my job, and I didn't know why until someone told me. My supervisor had taken all the blame, and that's exactly what had happened. What had happened was she had made a decision as a young executive that cost the company a ton of money. And her Christian supervisor, what she didn't know at the time, he was a Christian, her supervisor took all the blame for her because he had a lot of capital. He had a lot of authority in the company. And he basically told everybody, look, yeah, she did it, but it was my fault. I should have trained her better. And I knew what she was doing and I didn't stop her. So I want you to put it on my account. And he did take a hit, a major hit, but he knew he wouldn't lose his job over that, because he was deeply involved in the company. She didn't find that out till later. And when she found that out, she came to him. She closed the door behind her, and she walked in, and she said, what is the deal? What made you do such a thing? And he says, forget it. Just forget it. Don't worry about it. Just go back to work. Don't worry about it. She said, I'm not going to forget it. She said, I have worked for a lot of people, and I've had supervisors take credit for my work before. That's happened a lot. But I've never had anybody take the blame. And she says, what gives here? And he's finally, back to the wall, he says, I'm a Christian. Now that's an interesting way to answer that. It tells you everything about what he's thinking. And he said, this is my philosophy. I always want to absorb more pain than I inflict. I want to absorb more pain than I inflict. And he said, I do this, why? Because I'm a Christian. And what would make a Christian say that? Jesus. And then she said, what church do you go to? And then she went and visited the church. Now you see how that works. Would that Christians would say to themselves, my mentor is a man who died unjustly, and I'm like him, and I'm willing to take the heat for stuff I didn't do if it's the right thing to do at the time. Wow. Finally, the reminder for kingdom people. No area of our life is outside the freeing power of the gospel. Your work relationships really matter. Your work really matters. The gospel penetrates it. The truth of who Jesus is, he's the expert in your job, believe it or not. I don't care what job you've got. He really knows more about it than you do, believe it or not. He knows a lot more about it than you do. And that means if you want to do well, you talk to him in the morning and you say, Lord, you know more about my business than I do. Would you please go with me to work today? And would you please tell me how to do it your way? Whatever it is, I want to do what you want. Because the gospel works in work. It matters. Why? Because one of the reasons it matters is you're working under authority, and that actually has huge ramifications on the spiritual level. Big, big ramifications. Work itself is honorable, and God is doing it. Now, let me close with just a couple thoughts. Actually, quite a few. You notice I took out another piece of paper. This whole idea that we work under authority needs to be briefly augmented. People ask me questions, what is this about, this authority thing? Let me answer three questions. I'll ask them and answer them. First, since God established authority, is all authority good? Answer, no. Because we live in a broken world, what makes the cosmos run, we have screwed up. We've goofed it up. So no, in our world, not all authority is good. And I'm not saying all authority is good. God promises to judge all the authorities in this world that are evil, and he has a lot to do. I tell you, in the 20th century, 117 million people were killed by their own governments, and that doesn't include war. 117 million people killed by their own governments, and that does not include war. Yes, authority in this age is often very, very evil. But it's not because authority itself is wrong. It's because humans are evil. And by the way, that's the most secular century in all of human history. Secular. So don't blame violence on religion. Blame it on the human soul. So no, they're not all good. And you don't have to say that all government is good. You don't have to. Second question, are there limits then about how much authority should be over us? Yes, there are. But the limits are about God, not about us primarily. When it says in the Bible that we are to ignore certain laws or whatever, they're always about God. They're not usually about us. Acts 5:29, where they say, well, we're going to preach the gospel whether it's legal or not. You know, Peter says that. But to see, that's about the gospel. That's about God. And they went to prison for it and eventually were killed because they refused to obey that law. So you better think really hard if you're going to say, well, I think that's an unjust law and I'm going to fight it. Yeah, there are times to do that. There are times to say that authority is wrong. I think I should do something about it. Okay. But a lot of those really that we get involved in have much more to do with us than with God. And that needs to be taken very, very seriously as Christians. Third question, does the Lord permit us to resist or escape authority? Resist or escape, two different things. Answer, yes. He does permit resistance within parameters. And he does permit escape. In 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, he says, and you can get your freedom, it's fine. It's okay. But please bear this in mind. This is a broken world because of our evil. And that's why Jesus came. Now get this, please. Jesus came to be one of us, and how did he die? He died under unjust authority. He died under unjust authority. So before you think it could never be God's will that I ever have to do anything I don't want to do, before you think that, even though there are times, definitely, you know, where you should be taken out of a dangerous situation. Sometimes women should be protected from their husbands. Absolutely. Sometimes kids should definitely be protected from their parents. Sometimes people should be protected from godless authority. All of that is true. But before you jump to the conclusion that it's really true in your case, always remember the mentor who's really the mentor, who saved the whole world by actually allowing himself to be tortured. And that gives you permission to live on a level in your world where when you receive suffering, it has value that you can say, okay, I can't get out of this. I can't escape it. There's no way I can get out of this without disobeying God. If I have to endure unjust suffering, I have permission to do it and I have a validation for it. And friend, some of you really need that. Because in our world, the world will say you're really stupid if you don't rescue yourself all the time. And I'm telling you, you're not stupid for not rescuing yourself all the time and for staying in hard situations if God has put you there. I'm telling you, you're not stupid. Please get it. Your mentor is Jesus, and he's not stupid. So this idea of authority, are there exceptions? Absolutely. Should we protect one another sometimes? Absolutely. And there's a lot that needs to be dealt with on that level. But remember who you serve. Elizabeth Elliot said, you know, he suffered for us not so that we would not suffer, but so that when we suffer, we become more like him. And if you don't think that's more valuable than the suffering, you don't know him. I'll tell you right now. I got to say, for us as Americans, this is very tough stuff for us, but it's true. It's true. You know, we see this, the husband, the father, the slaves and the masters and all this stuff. Would you please just back away from it for a moment and bear in mind these things. Christ is the ultimate husband who died for his bride. I mean, you look at the Lord in all of this. He's the ultimate husband who died for his bride because she's precious to him and he loves you more than you could possibly know. God is the ultimate father who loves you as a child, and that same feeling he gives to you when you come to Christ, this is what you receive from God. And he's the ultimate master who in his goodness and in his grace does actually care about the details of our life. But he's the ultimate gracious master. Christ, who did not just simply demand us to follow him, but gave himself for us so that now we follow him naturally because of what he's done for us. That's an amazing thing. He calls you and he summons you. I got a summons this last week. Came in the mail, had my picture on it. I was driving. And I stopped, but not enough. And they said, "You're being summoned. You did not stop enough on this particular corner. And you have to come and talk to us. Or," and I read that part, "or you can plead guilty and pay the fine." I said, "Where do I sign?" Well, you know, I am guilty. I knew I was guilty. You know, I knew I'd done that as soon as I saw my picture there. And I thought, darn, they saw me. But I pled guilty and I paid the fine and I got them off my back. They summoned me. They were right. And I'm thinking, at first I was mad. At first when I read it, I was mad. And the Lord said, "You're preaching on this next week. This is an illustration." I said, "Okay, all right, fine. I got it, I got it." Listen, God summons you, and here's how you're going to try and deal with him. Okay, I'm guilty. Let me pay my fine and get on with my life. But let me tell you something. That isn't the way God works. Because he's not the municipal court. You're not going to buy him off. You can't. The fine that he paid for you was life itself. So when he summons you and your picture is there in his file and he's got pictures of you, he's got stacks of them, and he says, "I paid for all this. I'm summoning you to forgive you, to put you under a new authority, to give you new life. Friend, you've got to come. You've got to come. And realize that that life is genuine and he's given it to you." If you haven't given your life to Christ, come under his authority this morning and just say, "Lord, would you take my soul?" And he will. We'll have people up here to pray with you afterwards. Come up and talk to us. Open your heart up to him. The gospel is a summons from the God of the universe, who is the archetypical husband, the archetypical father, the archetypical master of the universe, who loves you like a bride, loves you like a child, will be able to nourish and strengthen your life under his authority, and there is no other place to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that you would strengthen us this morning to these purposes. Teach us how to live under godly authority, trusting you at all times. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.